not close enough. This would be a great Easter text, but it's before us today. Romans 4, verses 23 through 25. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we pray that you would help us as we meditate together on these brief and solemn words, as we consider him who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. With the close of chapter 4, we bring to a conclusion the first major section of the book of Romans. You may remember at the beginning of our study, I suggested that the theme of the book of Romans as a whole is the gospel. That the gospel is the only category broad enough to encompass everything that we find in the book of Romans. And if the theme of the book as a whole is the gospel, then the theme of this first major section, which runs from 1:18 through the end of chapter 4, is the heart of the gospel, namely justification by faith alone. So perhaps you will remember the amount of time we spent in seeing the need for justification, this fact that everyone, all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, is accountable to God, and because of their sin, because of our sin, we are under the wrath and curse of God. And then beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul begins his exposition of the gospel. And as you may remember, right there at the beginning, there was something of a dense clustering of categories of God's grace. We touched on redemption and propitiation. But very quickly, the focus lands on justification by faith alone, this belief that Martin Luther called the article by which the church stands or falls. And I hope that I've been somewhat clear in expounding that doctrine for you. I hope you have at least a basic sense of what justification is, that act of God's grace whereby we're forgiven for all of our sins and accepted as righteous in the sight of God, only for the righteousness of Christ that's imputed or given to us and that we receive by faith alone. So Paul, having devoted such attention to justification by faith, at the beginning of chapter 5, he's going to move on to a new major section, which I think can fairly be described as the assurance provided by the gospel. If justification is the heart of the gospel, we're going to move on to the assurance provided by the gospel, and surely that is something we can all look forward to. But as the focus shifts from justification to assurance, as we come to the close of this first major section, I find myself wondering about you. I find myself wondering that having looked at this now for about 5 months, I find myself wondering whether you have found this to be relevant, whether you found it to be intensely practical, whether you have found the doctrine of justification to connect and resonate with you in the very core of your being. I find myself wondering whether it has thrilled your heart. And if not, Perhaps I am to blame. Perhaps I've not proclaimed this doctrine with the clarity and forcefulness that I might have. But perhaps you are to blame. Perhaps you are to be blamed in particular for an inadequate conception of who you are. John Murray, in his little book, Redemption and Accomplished and Applied, written in 1955, said this: if we are to appreciate that which is central in the gospel, if the Jubilee trumpet is to find its echo again in our hearts, our thinking must be revolutionized by the realism of the wrath of God, of the reality and gravity of our guilt, and of divine condemnation. It is then and only then that our thinking and feeling will be rehabilitated to an understanding of God's grace in the justification of the ungodly. Nearly a century before that, one James Buchanan wrote what is perhaps the best single volume on the doctrine of justification. And he has a very interesting few sentences on what's required of those who would understand justification. He says the best preparation for the study of this doctrine is neither great intellectual ability nor much scholastic learning, but a conscience impressed with a sense of our actual condition as sinners in the sight of God. A deep conviction of sin is the one thing needful in such an inquiry, a conviction of the fact of sin as an awful reality in our own personal experience, of the power of sin as an inveterate evil cleaving to us continually and having its roots deep in the innermost recesses of our hearts, and of the guilt of sin, past as well as present, as an offense against God, which once committed, can never cease to be true of us individually, and which, however he may be pleased to deal with it, has deserved his wrath and righteous condemnation. Well, you've quoted from a couple of dead white men. One, you say, the age of your grandparents, and the other who lived at the time of the Civil War. And you're thinking to yourself, you know, we live in very different times. We live in a different world. And especially some of you who are younger may be thinking, you know, my friends and I, we have a different set of concerns. We are asking different questions. And you listen to me and you can tell that obviously these things mean a great deal to me, and you respect that and you're not trying to rob me of that. But you might want me to understand that this isn't where you are. It is very important as we conclude our study of justification that the point be pressed of the timelessness and therefore the timeliness of the doctrine of justification. Cultures change, mores change, but the fundamental human condition and the fundamental human need remain exactly the same, no matter what part of the world, no matter the period of time, whether you're a young woman in Myanmar, or an old man in France, a teenager in Australia, whether you live in the 21st century, or the 19th, or the Middle Ages, or in the time of the patriarchs, the fundamental human condition and need do not change. You'll remember Paul's primary example in expounding the doctrine of justification is someone who lived 4,000 years ago, namely Abraham. And that's not only a long time before us, but it's a long time before the original readers of the book of Romans. Abraham was a man made in the image and likeness of God. He was a sinner who had fallen short of the glory of God. Abraham was in need of forgiveness and acceptance. And we saw how he believed God and how it was counted to him as righteousness. And we looked last week at some of the details of that, about how, humanly speaking, there was no reason for him to believe that he would have descendants. Sarah's womb was dead. He was as good as dead. And yet he trusted that God would fulfill that which he had promised. And so that's what justifying faith looked like in the case of Abraham. You'll notice what Paul makes so explicit here in our text. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also, referring to these original readers of the book of Romans in the first century. So again, these people for whom also it was written, they lived 2,000 years after the fact. They lived in a very different culture, a different time. And probably the culture in which Abraham lived was as remote to them as the first century seems to us. And we can well imagine that these sophisticated Roman citizens would think that anything from the era of Abraham would be antiquated, outdated, irrelevant to their modern and sophisticated sensibilities. But Paul knows otherwise, doesn't he? He knows that over the course of those 2,000 years, the fundamental realities of the human condition have remained unchanged. Like Father Abraham, the citizens of Rome were made in the image and the likeness of God. They were fallen creatures, broken, ravaged by sin, by nature, under the wrath and condemnation of God, in exactly the same need of salvation. So just as Abraham 2,000 years before believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so 2,000 years later, these Roman believers believed God and it was counted to them as righteousness. As to the content of their faith, there's obviously continuity and discontinuity. We mentioned already what was the particular content of Abraham's faith, believing that with all indications to the contrary, God would give him descendants. But in the case of these Roman believers, of course, it is the resurrection of Christ that comes into view. But at the core, their faiths are identical. You're believing in the promise of God to raise the dead. Well, another 2,000 years goes by. And again, we are as far removed from the culture of ancient Rome as it was from the days of Abraham. And we like to think, whether we do so consciously or not, that we have evolved in our thinking. that we are more enlightened than people of previous generations were, that we are sophisticated and not beholden to the same narrow parochial views that people in the past were. And of course, this applies in people's thinking to anything from ancient history 2,000 years ago. But strikingly, it even applies to more recent history, so that what your parents believe is outdated and irrelevant. And don't even get me started about your grandparents, how backwards they are in their thinking. This is the way people think. They have to be so cutting edge in their views on anything and everything. Now, to be sure, we can easily think of areas in culture and society where there's been progress over the last 10 or 20 or 50 or 100 years. But if there has been evolution in our views in a positive sense, there's also been devolution. And if you ask the question of the aggregate wisdom of our present age compared to that of previous eras, I think it's probably a complicated comparison. And I suspect that just as we can easily identify as ways in which we've advanced over previous generations, there are also ways in which we've become blind to things that they could see with great clarity. But in this particular matter, again, of the fundamental human condition, our fundamental need, our alienation from God, getting right with God, nothing has changed at all. What was true for Abraham was true for the Romans. It was true for the Romans, was true of the people in the Middle Ages, which was true for people living through the Industrial Revolution in the 19th century. It was true for your grandparents and your parents. And if God extends your days and you have children and grandchildren, exactly the same thing will be true for them. The culture will change, the mores will change, but the fundamental facts about the human condition and what God has done to address it don't change at all. Ever since the fullness of time when God sent his Son into the world, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead has been at the center of this faith. As a matter of fact, the resurrection of Jesus is so central, you'll notice that it's mentioned again in the very next verse. Notice it's such a brief span of text that it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And as this section draws to a close, there is, at least as I read it, a peculiar air of solemnity to these words, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You know, there are a number of places in the New Testament, really a number of places in the book of Romans, where we have these very short summaries of the gospel. And this is certainly one of them. One verse, 12 words, yet so sweeping and comprehensive. Was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There are several summaries of the gospel that are as good, but I know of not one that is any better. What is the gospel? In 12 words, go. What you should spit out is Romans 4:25, no better brief summary of the gospel of Christ than these words. You'll notice the parallel structure of the verse, delivered up for our trespasses on the one hand, raised for our justification on the other. And if you remember back earlier in our study of Romans, you'll remember this balance between the humiliation of Christ, his abasement, and his exaltation. We saw this early in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, that referring to his state of humiliation, but was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we noted there that that has to do not so much with the humanity and deity of Christ as it does with the God-man in these two different states. First, the state of humiliation, and then the state of exaltation. In this verse 25, you see that there's not only this parallel construction, but there is a progression. You know, the delivering up looks backwards at the trespasses that were committed, and the being raised looks ahead to our justification. Delivered up for our trespasses, of course, this has in view the cross. And think of all the actors who played a role in Jesus' being delivered up to the cross, the animus of the Pharisees, the betrayal of Judas, the guards, Caiaphas, the high priest, crucified under whom? Pontius Pilate. But surely with all of these actors playing their roles, what is in view here is God's delivering up his son for our trespasses. God offering his beloved son as a sacrifice. It was Isaiah who said it was the Lord's will to crush him. And we've seen and will see again the purpose, the connection between what Jesus did on the cross and our sin. The purpose was substitution. His dying in our place. It was propitiation, a sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, for your sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was for you. It was for your sins. It was for your many failings that Jesus was delivered up. And as astonishing as it is for Jesus to be delivered up for our trespasses, it would be entirely inadequate, even a meaningless tragedy, if it were not followed by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fulcrum of the history of the world, the event on which everything hinges. Now, I suspect we understand something of resurrection, what it means for Jesus to be raised from the dead. And my earlier comments notwithstanding, hopefully you understand something about justification, what it is. But what's the connection between the two? That's one of the puzzles of this text. What does it mean precisely to say that he was raised for our justification? The connection that makes sense to us is Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection. We know that he's the first fruits of the harvest, that we'll be raised at the last day. There's an organic connection between his resurrection and our resurrection. But how was Jesus raised for our justification? I think what Paul is bringing into view here is the mystery of union with Christ. a union with Christ, both in his state of humiliation and his exaltation. We certainly sense this in his death and the cross, don't we? Don't we? It's because we are united with Christ. Our union with him at the cross, that he's able to take the punishment due to us for our sin. But it's also the case that we are united with Christ in resurrection. There's a sense in which by virtue of this union with Christ, not only does he die on our behalf, but when he's raised from the dead, as he's vindicated, so we are vindicated. In a very restricted sense, there's a sense in which in his resurrection, Jesus is justified. He is declared to be perfectly righteous. So as we behold a risen Savior, we rejoice in our vindication and our acceptance. The phrase that came to my mind, we're lashed to Christ, aren't we? We're lashed to him, we're bound up with him, both in his death and his resurrection. We're glad to be lashed to Jesus Christ. Yes, of course, we have to share in his sufferings. Yes, because we are lashed to him in union with him, we undergo persecution from time to time. But as we're united with him in his death, and as he pays the penalty for our sin, so we are united with him in his vindication and exaltation. He was raised for our justification. We come to the Lord's table, certainly most immediately drawn to the first half of the verse, that he was delivered up